I don't know how to start because of the nature of the subject, so I'll just start from scratch. Let's see, I'll take the 500. Genesis 5:32. Just, Sherry, if you'd read that, please.
And Noah was 500 years old, and Noah begat Shem, Ham, and Japheth.
All right, now notice, we're not going into chronology, but it tells us that when Noah was 500 years old, he had these children, and it identifies who they are by name. But the sequence is Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the thing is this. Some in reading this text would say, well, he had triplets, that when he was 500 years of age, these three sons were all born in that year. But that's not the case, and there are several places in the Bible. So some who, in trying to establish a chronology, don't recognize this, and consequently have problems in their chronology that they're not aware of when they're doing their calculation. But what interests us is the sequence. Shem was not the firstborn. Actually, Shem was the middleborn. And the reason we'd like to prove certain things here, we're building up to establish precedence. Because many people go to the Bible to prove certain things, but they don't know the language of the Bible, the thinking of the Bible, and consequently, they make a lot about this sequence. Now, in this case, we try to show the age of the various ones here, that it isn't that. Genesis 10:21. If you read that, Sister Kath.
Unto Shem also, the father of all the children of Eber, the brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born.
All right, notice Japheth is called the elder, right? Mm-hmm. Therefore, in the listing, if the listing were according to age, Japheth would have to be the firstborn. If he's the oldest, he must have been the firstborn. But it lists Shem first, not Japheth. And then it goes and mentions before Japheth, it puts in between there Ham. Now let's talk about Ham. Genesis 9:24.
And Noah awoke from his wine and knew what his younger son had done unto him.
All right, who's the younger son? Noah's...
Ham. In the chapter 10, when it lists their genealogy, is it genealogy?
Yes.
They list Japheth first, in whom he had, but then they go to Ham.
No, but they mentioned it also the other way, too. Notice the first verse.
I noticed that.
Yeah.
Say. Shem, Ham, and Japheth, but then they start with Japheth for his... I thought maybe he was the eldest, but then...
But then even that sequence isn't right. Right. We're coming to these. But first what we wanted to show is Ham is the youngest, Japheth is the oldest, therefore Shem is the middleborn. He's the middleborn. Now, in these various listings, you'll notice that he's put first, except when it comes to the verse you called attention, the second verse, where it's listing the genealogy and it puts Japheth first. Because normally this would frequently be the case in most instances where the honor or preference is given to the firstborn. But in the Bible, there are many exceptions to this. Now notice that while Japheth is first, second verse, notice when it comes to the next son, Ham was the last born, and yet he's second here. And where Shem, he's way over in the 10th chapter now, verse 21. What we're just trying to show is in the 10th chapter, the sequence is different than the first verse we read in the beginning of this list. So you have two different listings completely. Now, the thing is, there would be reasons why, but the reasons are not always the same. Now, in the first case where we read where Shem is mentioned first, why is he mentioned first? When he is mentioned first? It is because he's the most important. That's why most instances he's first, because of his importance. Now, when it comes to the next one, when it comes to Japheth, how much is there in the Bible about Japheth, about him personally? Very little. The only thing is the time the two went into the tent to cover the father, and it mentions Japheth and Shem. But there's very little that we know about him. Now, when it comes to the 10th chapter that we read, Japheth is put first, which would be normal. But instead of Shem being put in the middle, because he was the middle-born, Ham is placed there. Now, the reason is this. When you come to the 21st verse, and you come to Shem, it's through Shem that the genealogy is traced. And he's put last, just like many others are put last, because that is the line through which it is traced. Normally, the first are, they'll only take the son, the grandson, and in some cases, the great-grandson, but when it comes to the important ones, it'll go through for many generations. And so that's put at the end, so that it won't be minimized, the importance. And when it goes through the many generations, then you come into the narrative, because it's related to that branch. That's the branch that your history is traced through, Shem. Abraham came of Shem, so did David and others. So the other one is put in the rank where it's kept separate, so that when it comes to this last one, this is the one you concentrate, and then it goes into the narrative afterward. And in the next chapter, you notice the 10th verse, that's 11:10, it takes up Shem again. And it traces it through, but now from a chronological standpoint, giving you dates or ages. You'll notice it tells about his children, his grandchildren, his great-grandchildren, and all the way down the line, and it tells about their ages. Because this is the line that is important. And it follows right after the previous chapter where it had been discussing about Shem and his descendants. Then it goes into the next chapter and there's a little bit of a narrative and it continues this same thing, but now it reviews it from the standpoint of ages and selecting one son in connecting these ages rather than the whole bunch of them. It picks out the one, this one was such and such an age, the next one of this age, and rather than say all the different ones down the various branches, instead of saying all these children, and then you go to the next generation and mention all, it doesn't mention all the children. It eliminates them, and only takes the one through whom the importance of the chronology is traced, and also the descent of Messiah. Now what we're trying to say is, you have two different sequences so far. Now let's take another one, having to do with Abraham. Genesis 11:26. You start, Sister Sherry.
Terah lived 70 years and begat Abram, Nahor, and Haran.
Notice three names again. The other one was Shem, Ham, and Japheth. This one is Abram, Nahor, and Haran. Abram is mentioned first because he's most important. But he also was a middleborn. And we'll endeavor to show that just briefly. Notice here it says that Terah was 70 years of age when he had what it seems to be triplets, three sons. But to prove this is not the case, actually the one who was born at this age was Haran. When Terah was 70 years of age, Haran was born. In other words, this expression is saying that when he was of such and such a year of age, like Noah was 500, Terah was 70, he began to have children. Mm-hmm. And these are the children that he had subsequently, beginning with the age of 70, but not the listing, not the proper sequence. Now to show that, let's look at where Terah died. The 32nd verse. Sister Kathy.
And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran.
All right. Now notice that Abraham, what did he do when his father died? He immediately left and went into the land of promise, and God made a covenant with him. Right after his father's death, he went into Canaan. Now we know two things. We know Terah, how old he was when he died, 205, and we know how old Abraham was when he entered the land. He was 75. Now, if Abraham was 75 and Terah was 205, you just subtract. You subtract 75 from 205, and then you get the age of Terah when Abraham was born, which would be 130. Now, remember that. When he was 70 years of age, it mentions the three children, but actually only one of them was born then, Haran. But when he was 130, Abraham was born. Then comes along another one younger than Abraham, and that is the one that's left, Nahor.
Frank, Lot was the son of Haran, wasn't he?
That's right. Yeah, Haran, that's right. And he accompanied Abraham. Lot accompanied Abraham. But Lot was a second generation. He was the child of a child. He was like a grandchild of Terah.
Haran begot Lot.
Yeah. So therefore, Haran was the oldest. And he also, we have another clue. Let's see if I can find it here. Genesis 11:29. This is Testament.
And Abram and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abram's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife was Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah and the father of Issachar.
All right. Milcah is important because it has to do with eventually Rebekah and Rachel later, but that isn't our study now. But the part we're interested in now is that Haran's daughter was the wife of Nahor, who was a brother of, showing that Nahor is the youngest. He was born much later, and he was a grandson of Abraham. So you have Lot and the wife. This wife are grandchildren. And Abraham married who?
Sarai.
And who was Sarai?
His sister.
All right, let's read about Sarah then, something.
Half-sister, anyway.
All right, there's, yes, that's what it is. Genesis 11:31, Sister Sherry.
And Terah took Abram his son, and Lot the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai his daughter-in-law, his son Abram's wife.
All right, notice Sarah was Terah's daughter-in-law. Right? One generation down. Not two. One generation down. Now, another thing, notice how it states it in Genesis 20:12. Sister Kathy.
I was trying to figure out what you meant by that.
He had another wife. Terah, the father of Abraham, married twice. And Abram was of one mother. And Sarah was of another mother. But they both had Terah as a father.
And yet he refers to her as his daughter-in-law,
which
seems so strange.
Well, we'll come to reason that. Now let's take it Genesis 20, which refers to it another way, 20:12. 20th chapter, verse 12. Sister Kathy.
And yet indeed she is my sister. She is the daughter of my father, but not the daughter of my mother. And she became my wife.
Right. Now, here, Sarah is a daughter of Terah. The other verse said she's a daughter-in-law. She was both, right? In other words, Sarah was Abraham's half-sister. And all we try to establish in all this talking now is merely that when Terah was 70 years of age, and it said he begat Abram and Nahor and Haran, that the sequence there, you can't go by it as meaning entirely in order of birth. Because that's not the case. Here are two instances that where three names are mentioned and the sequence has nothing to do with birth. Yes.
It's interesting now to me to know. Milcah then was the sister to Lot. Lot's sister.
Mm-hmm.
Haran was both their father. Was father to Milcah and father to Lot.
That's right.
And Milcah is Nahor's wife.
Yeah. See, if you're interested in this aspect, it is helpful in understanding certain actions that are recorded in the episodes of the Old Testament. Certain things happen, and you wonder why such and such a thing was done, or favoritism shown, or a certain act performed. You can see a family relationship, why certain things happen. It mentions Milcah because she's important when it comes to Laban. Laban later was identified with their daughter. Rebekah.
Oh, Rebekah.
But his son had the same name. So he had two Labans. The father, and then his son was Laban. And the first Laban was the father of Rebekah. The second Laban was the father of Rachel. And it helps you understand a little more of why they were interested in keeping the marriage in the family, in the cousin relationship, mm-hmm. rather than to go with the heathen and those that didn't believe in God or didn't believe in the Abrahamic promise that was being made. It was important that in the marriage to try to get a mate that would have the same background of interest in a hope of a Messiah, and that it would be identified in their family, and therefore it's nicer to have all the children in that family if it's possible.
I often wondered why the Lord wasn't displeased with him when he said, "This is my sister," when they were afraid. Hmm. It's because he was.
You know, because so the Bible doesn't favor. It shows you how impartial the Bible is. It shows the faults as well as the good points of the individual. If it were manufactured, that's the last thing. If you wanted to make Abraham a hero, you wouldn't want these inconsistencies to come out. You'd bury them. With David, you'd bury his and a lot of others. But the fact that it states it, that gives it even more credibility that this is a history that you can rely on. Now we have established that the sequence of names does not necessarily mean in order of birth, nor does it mean even in order of importance. But each context has a reason for doing so, of which we're not trying to fully analyze now. We're getting to another point or principle before going ahead. Now, in Hebrews 11 chapter, when we come to Abraham and Sarah, notice the verse 8, please.
By faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith he sojourned in the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise. For he looked for a city which had foundations, whose builder and maker is God.
Now this is the part.
Through faith also, Sarah herself received strength to conceive seed, and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful whom he had promised.
Now the next.
Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable.
All right. What we're calling attention to now is in connection with the birth of Isaac. It tells us that Sarah was aged. It also tells us that Abraham was old, but it says as good as dead. Now, we want to know what it means by this, as good as dead, and there are certain problems that arise in connection with Abraham. Now, with Sarah, how old was she when she had Isaac? Do you recall?
90.
She was 90. Abraham was?
He was 10 years older.
That's right, 100. 10 years older. So Abraham was 100 years of age. Sarah was 90 years of age. They had a child called Isaac. Now, of the two, normally speaking, just from an age standpoint, if you just have that in mind, age, the greater miracle was Sarah having the child. Because a woman having a child at the age of 90, we have no instance in the Bible, except when it comes maybe to Mother Eve, that you could imply with her. But that was in before the flood, when you had these hundreds of years and before the veil. But I'm talking now on this side of the flood. Noah, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. It doesn't mention the wife there. There's no name of a woman nor age. But with Eve, it doesn't mention age, but we can deduce age because she was created very shortly after the creation from him. The Lord took a rib and made a woman, and we can determine from that she was almost as old as Adam, and therefore when Adam had children, you know that her age approximated this by indirect reasoning. Otherwise, you wouldn't know. It's by just that one fact that they both had a pretty close beginning. But Sarah is the only one that mentions woman's age as far as when she died. Notice it says she lived to be 127, I think, 127 years of age, and she died, Sarah. The others, it may mention ages or something with regard to other things, but not with regard to death. Now, let's read Romans 4. I don't know the verse.
119, maybe.
Would you read that, please?
And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead, when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb.
All right. Not only did Sarah, in the 11th chapter of Hebrews, it tells about the ancient worthies, and it mentions, it commends Sarah that she believed God when God said she would have a child, even in spite of her age. It does say in the Old Testament she laughed when she heard it, but that was just an initial outburst of laughter. You cannot judge a person by a spontaneous remark or action. It's by the aftermath. She believed, and the Bible takes it from the standpoint she had great faith, and she's mentioned as an ancient worthy on the basis of that type of a faith, because this is a day-to-day living and in harmony with that promise. But now notice in Romans 4, Abraham also had two reasons for not disbelieving God, not only as regards his own body, but his wife. So he had two reasons for exercising faith. Even if he could produce children, what about her? You know, so there's the two reasons. Now let's consider certain other things.
It's credible if you say that he didn't stagger with his faith.
Yes. Especially with regard
to... You would think that he might.
With, well, look at the thing. That he killed his son in pantomime.
Really?
He left to go a land that he was to be told when he got there, come to me and I'll show you a land and you have it. He did a lot of things. That's why he's called the father of the faithful. Abraham is listed as having so many remarkable facets of faith. Faith isn't the only thing, but faith is one of the most vital of all ingredients of a Christian. There are other things, like it says, faith, hope, and love. But faith is so essential that Abraham demonstrates this. Normally, a person who has such great faith ends up with a crown, generally speaking. Now let's think of some other things. We want to know what it meant when it says that Abraham was as good as dead. Let's consider Terah, Abraham's father. Abraham, when he was born, his father was 135. But Abraham was only 100 when Isaac was born. So this seems to be like a discrepancy. Here his father was 135 years of age and had a child. All this that we're doing is to try to answer these arguments in the proper manner. We too hastily reason. Let's consider Jacob. Jacob was the grandson of Abraham, right? You had Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Now Jacob, when he gave birth to Joseph, which was one of his last children, wasn't the last one. Who was the last one?
Benjamin
is the last. Joseph is the next to last. Joseph, we know his father's age when he was born, but we have to backtrack, and this is the way it's done. When Jacob went to Joseph into Egypt, after a few times the brethren went in to get corn and so forth because there was famine in the land, eventually Jacob took up residence in Egypt. Now, the day he arrived in Egypt, it tells us how old he was. He tells Pharaoh, the king of Egypt, how old he is. And he says, I'm 130 years of age. But we also know at that time how old Joseph was, because it tells us before that when the famine began and he was made prime minister, he was 30 years of age. And 7 years of plenty had passed. So that makes him 30 plus 7 is 37. It was in the second year of the famine that Jacob came down. So Joseph is 39 years of age. Well, if Joseph is 39 years of age, when Jacob comes into Egypt, he's 130. We just subtract 39 from 130, and we get 91. So the grandson of Abraham was 91 before he had Joseph, and he had Benjamin later, when he might have been 95 or 96. So there's very little difference. What we're trying to say is that when it says that Abraham was as good as dead, and that he mentions his age, it had to do with another factor, to my understanding of Scripture.
I don't know that Joseph, though, was next to Benjamin, though, was he?
Yes, because Rachel was the last one to have children. She was barren for a long, long period of time, Rachel.
I know, and then she had Joseph, but I thought maybe her concubines or whatever.
Yeah, well, that was another. Those were before. Zilpah and Bilhah were the concubines of Leah and Rachel. And they all had children. Leah had children. The concubines of each had children before Rachel had it. Then what Rachel had was Joseph, but when she had Benjamin, she died. He was the last. And Joseph was the one who was the youngster, which his father doted on, and the brethren didn't like the idea. But Benjamin had been born shortly before that. There wasn't too much of an age difference between Joseph and Benjamin, but there were some years. And we can prove that it had to be X amount more because of certain other things, which I haven't got time to go into now. But what we're trying to say is, we believe that when it says that Abraham was old and as good as dead, that it did not have the meaning that just because he was 100 years of age, that that made it look impossible, because the others were having children at that age and older. His father was older, considerably older, 130, before he had Abraham, and Abraham was only 100. No, the thing is, we believe, that he was impotent. That he found out that he couldn't produce. There are a lot of people that age older. There are women and men who, as they get older, they find all of a sudden that they cannot produce anymore.
Was Ishmael that much?
Abraham was 86 when that happened. But 14 years later, 100. So between the age of 86 and 100, he phased out. He became impotent. Impotent, not able to produce children. And that would be known in that he might not be able to produce a germinating seed. Therefore, you would consider a person from that standpoint as being prematurely. You can't think of a person being prematurely old at 100 now. But back there, yes, Joseph was 110 when he died. Jacob was 137 when he died. But Abraham was 175 when he died. So he lived 75 years later. And he had children later, which we're going to prove. After Isaac, he had children. So the miracle was not just the age of 100 that he had. It was that he became impotent. He was not able to produce. And in that way, like a woman is barren, they're not able to produce. And the miracle is in removing that barrenness. And that is shown as a miracle in many cases. You had Sarah had to wait many, many years before her barrenness was miraculously removed. So this is the way I understand it, because of the Bible, right in a few verses later and before, shows you others older, as older, older, having children. So you have to view it when it's saying things like this with these other things in mind.
When you look at someone, you see that 4 years earlier that Abraham did have
14 years.
Anyway.
14
but
years.
But I would think that, 14.
14.
Did you say he was 86?
Six, yeah.
Then he was, she was 90. Okay.
Yeah.
14 years later?
14 years later. It's
but
in that period.
That the incredible thing was.
Notice he's looking for this promised seed. And Sarah couldn't produce. So finally, in desperation, she felt, well, she wanted to please her husband and gave her Hagar, her Egyptian bondmaid. And he did have a child by her when he was 86 years of age. But if Sarah couldn't produce...
Did he know at that time it was Sarah that the promised seed would come through, though?
I thought it was.
Yes, he would know.
He was told that
the seed
would come through Sarah.
Yeah. Well, that's in connection when he was 100, he was told, definitely.
Oh.
But what she's talking about is earlier, when, in other words...
Well, yes, because, don't you... if I'm not mistaken... They thought it was a for Sarah, though possibly not, and so she gave Hagar to have this child.
By proxy. She thought by proxy.
Mm-hmm.
But the promise was to be of Abraham. In the meantime, they're both getting older, but Sarah was be the most concerned, because after all these years, she doesn't have a child. Now she's 90, finally, before she gets the... So my main point in all this is, and with the age factor, is to show that he must have been as good as dead, meaning that by trying to have other children, he realized he couldn't produce. Not merely the partner couldn't produce, but he found out that he couldn't produce. You know, Abraham.
With whom would he have had the children?
Well, there was the bondmaid.
But I thought that relationship had been cut off a long time ago.
It was quite a few years before that. We'd have to take that another study when she went out she was cast out and so forth. There was more years involved than is normally thought. The child was considerably older.
I think it wasn't. He had Isaac too. She was the time before out. She no. was cast out?
No, there was two casting out. There were two casting out of the Hagar. Most of us think of only one, but there were two. When she was pregnant, then she came back. The angel of the Lord told her to go back. Because, and that, yes, she said, you're going to have a child. She was pregnant, and she was way down in Shur by a well. And the angel told her, what are you doing here? And she said, it's for fear of Sarah. I have fled from Sarah. And the angel of the Lord said, go back to her. That what you have in your womb, you're going to have a seed. And not only are you going to have a child, but of that child, there's going to be a multitudinous seed. But he's going to be a wild man, and it tells a lot of things. I mean, I haven't got time to go into all the story.
I can't believe that. I never read that. Then How many times I've read?
Yeah. Well, what happens normally when you read, you put two events together without realizing it subconsciously. It's very easy to do that in your mind, especially if our study is interrupted. Say you're studying something, and you have to stop, and then you pick up at a later date, and then you start in again. You've lost the thread of sequence, and you read an event, and you think it's the same one. There are several places like this in the Old Testament.
I know that.
But when you do it, if you do it at one sitting, then you could distinctly know there's this and this, because at one sitting.
It's in Genesis 16, verse 11. Chapter 16, verse 11, even before. When she says, I flee from the face of my mistress Sally, that's an 8. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, return to thy mistress, and submit thyself unto her hands. And the angel of the Lord said unto her, I will multiply thy seed exceedingly, and it shall not be numbered for multitude, and so forth. Return.
Yes, she returns. And then when she has the child, it's later when she has the child, she keeps up this attitude of estrangement and aloofness, and probably bolstered by the fact that the angel gave the promise. Now she may have come back to the same attitude which originally bothered Sarah. And so then the next time she was cast out with the child, which is at a later date. Right, but now the point is this, what we're trying to say is the reason, the miracle as regards Abraham was he was restored to vitality as far as having children's concerned, where he became sterile. And he knew it. He was aware of it. Maybe he tried to have other children, and he knew. Now, before, he wasn't, because he had Ishmael. He did have a child earlier. So this is between 86 and 100 that this happened. And I think it's because of these other examples that we have, you'd have to give them the same credence. Now, when he had children later by Keturah, 6 children, later, that would not seem to be anything special. Now, the thing is, the miracle was the removing of the barrenness, the removing of it. That was the miracle, and not the later children. So with Keturah and the 6 children that he had later was another matter, because he had been restored to what his father was and others who had children at a late age. Now, some go to now Chronicles, which we're leading up to now. 1 Chronicles, 1st chapter. First, we'll go back, because we had discussed this earlier, before we come to the point where most... It starts in Chronicles with Japheth, notice. First chapter of Chronicles. It starts with Japheth. 5th verse. And 8th verse, Ham. Then Shem. Some other verse later. Right? Where was it?
17.
All right. Now, there's a different reason for this order. This is a different sequence. Now, this isn't the order in which they appeared on the scene. Here, Japheth was the eldest, and therefore he would have children, normally speaking, before the others, in that he was older. But that is not the reason for this sequence. The reason for the sequence is, like it was before, is that when you come to Shem, 17th verse, right? Look at the 24th. Again, right? And you just keep going on into next chapters. You're going into chapters because it disposes of Japheth, who normally should be first because he's the oldest. Shem was in between, not Ham. But Ham is put in between because when it comes to Shem, he's going to concentrate on him and go all the way down to, not just to grandchildren. By putting Japheth, Ham, and Shem, you're getting it, the three sons, it's telling about the three sons of Noah. It's easier to keep it in your mind. But if you have one, and then a long, long, and go into chapters, and then go back to the other, and when you come to these later chapters, you're way, way down in history, way down, David and later, and then all of a sudden you're talking about Ham, which it would be natural for a historian to put the sequence this way. But now, the reason we're doing this is to come to where it mentions about Abraham. 27th verse, if you read that, Sister Cheryl.
Abram, the same is Abraham. The sons of Abraham, Isaac and Ishmael. These are the generations, the firstborn of Ishmael.
And then certain names, right?
Mm-hmm.
Then the 32nd verse.
Now the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine. She bears Zimran and... You want me to read them? Right?
There are about 10 of them, say. Five. The point is this. It says the sons of Abraham, and it mentions Isaac first, not Ishmael. Notice?
Mm-hmm.
Isaac, Ishmael. But the order is Ishmael, Isaac. What we're trying to do is, many go to prove here a sequence on certain parts, not realizing just a few verses before, it's utterly contradictory. You can't do it that way. Now the 32nd verse, it tells about the sons of Keturah, Abraham's concubine, that she bare all these different children. Now, the thing is this, when we go back and read Genesis now, and you read about Ishmael, you know there were no children between Ishmael and Isaac. I mean, as you read the account, if there were other children, it would mention them. Why would it leave them out? Now, some are trying to say that in between, Keturah had the children, in between Ishmael and Isaac.
But Brother Frank, he never took Keturah to wife until
Sarah
died.
That's right.
And there's a scripture, I think, that says that.
Yes, there is. We're going to read that. But they try to interpret that in a different way, meaning that after Sarah died, he officially took her to wife, see.
Oh.
But that expression doesn't mean that, what it's saying. What it means when he took to wife was having children.
Mm-hmm.
That's what it means. Because Hagar was Sarah's handmaid. But she's also mentioned as his wife, meaning Sarah gave Hagar to Abraham, and it said he knew her and took her to wife, not meaning married in the normal sense, but that act of having children mean that the intimacy of the relation was that as a proxy wife. Now it says here that Keturah is a concubine, but it also mentions her as a wife. He took her to wife after Sarah was dead. But that taking her to wife was with regard to having children again.
Still never really married.
Not in the level of Sarah. See, not on that same level. So this expression of using taking to wife has a different meaning to it than the relationship with Sarah. We had a study now in Isaiah a week or two ago where we tried to show that God married Israel. And that was the law covenant. And he speaks it and uses the language of marrying Israel. Then he divorces her. And then it says later he will again marry Israel. This is in the Old Testament, very explicitly stated. Now, here Jesus marries the church. Jesus marries the church. But there's a difference between this relationship of marriage and the Old Testament relationship of marriage. The Old Testament was of a different style. First thing, you have God is greater than Jesus. And yet God marrying Israel, you'd think, would be a higher relationship than Jesus marrying the church. But the scripture is showing that Jesus' marriage with the church is of a superior nature to the marriage of Jehovah, who's a greater being, with Israel. Well, there's a reason for that. In that picture or relationship of marriage has to do that he married the nation as a nation, but not as individuals. See, it's a more embracive term. Now with the church, while it is true that Jesus marries the church collectively, it also says that there's a relationship between each member and himself, a personal relationship between every member in that collective bride and the head. That's not true with Israel. He dealt with Israel, yes, but he did not deal with them as individual, each individual, in that personalized state of personal relationship. Else that would be a superior marriage in some respects. But in the present relationship, and he's going to marry them in the next age. It's a different type of relationship that the Old Testament has. There are different levels. You have concubines and you have wives, and some in the early state, like with Abraham here, before David's day, the distinction between concubine and wife was kind of muddled in the sense that they were half and half, as it were, unless they were the one of their love, like Rachel. Rachel was the wife that Jacob specially loved, but Leah, through subterfuge, she was placed upon him by Laban. You have this in different accounts in the Old Testament. So there's two different levels. The wife of one's love, and the other is one of convenience, or one for other reasons. Solomon married for politics, for alliances, which the Lord condemned him for, because in marrying the wives of foreigners, the religion of the foreigners got intermixed with the religion of Israel, and that was roundly condemned. But the marriage of David with other wives within the family relationship, relatively speaking, was a different one than that of Solomon. So those who try to make Keturah having children before Isaac was born, they're doing it trying to excuse these other children being born at a later date. See? But in trying to sandwich them in between, they create another problem, and that's this. If these sons of Keturah were born before Isaac, the picture would be muddled. Because for one thing, Hagar represented, remember in the New Testament, the wives, Hagar, Sarah, and Keturah represented what? Covenants. Covenants. Now, Paul speaks of only two. He mentions that Hagar represents the Old Covenant, and that Sarah represents the Grace Covenant. Go to Hebrews, and it should mention about a mountain. And it should use the word where he calls the mountain Mount Sinai as Mount Hagar. He leaves out the H in the New Testament, but it's the same thing. A-G-A-R is used, which corresponds with Mount Sinai, which corresponds with the Law Covenant. I thought it was in the 11th chapter. We have come to the mountain. Where is that? There it comes to the mountain, but it doesn't say Hagar, so it's in one of the other accounts. Now, I haven't got my concordance with me. But this can be easily looked up, and it's in the volumes where the pastor shows from the New Testament that Hagar represents the Law Covenant, and that the Law Covenant preceded the Grace Covenant. In other words, the call of the Gospel Age followed the call of the Jews to the Law Covenant. But that in the New Age, there will be a new covenant made with the house of Israel, not according to the covenant that I made with them in the day that I took them by the hand and led them out of the land of Egypt, but this is my covenant that I will make with them. And who's the them? It's the natural seed, the natural house. Brother Russell reasons that if Paul says Hagar, a wife, and Sarah, a wife, represents two covenants, it's logical to assume that the wife that he married after Sarah's death, Keturah, would represent another covenant. And that's exactly what the story is, the new covenant. And so you have three covenants, the Law Covenant, the Grace Covenant, and the New Covenant. And then if you had the seed of the Hagar, the old Law Covenant, preceded, Ishmael's birth preceded the birth of Isaac. And so the Isaac seed has to be born and completed before the new covenant begins with its seed. And so the type would harmonize with the antitype. And if you try to make these children being born in between. And so that's the whole story of what we're doing tonight. And going and reviewing these various figures, I could take another hour and about 15 minutes or so to go into greater detail of the reasonings of how these scriptures are used. We merely are pointing out certain things when the problem comes up in the future and you're going to hear about these things, you have some backlog of information to reason on your own on this subject, because I'd have to write it in a treatise to coordinate it nice and smooth. But if you know the thoughts, these arguments that are used will then be undercut, because the way it is Hagar, Sarah, and Keturah, and that they follow in this sequence in their antitypical fulfillment. Therefore, in the natural case back there, you'd have this. Yes, have you any questions? Maybe we could, on the other subjects?
I wanted to ask was about the sprinkling. Did you ask for the sin offering for the priests and for the congregation? He said when you kill the bullock, just sprinkle the blood with his finger 7 times.
Yeah.
If it's for the priest or if it's for the congregation. But when it went to a chief one or common people, they omitted that. They would just spread it on the horns and the blood. I wondered what the 7, why for them, and why did they offer up a heifer for...
They're mixing pictures, whoever is doing that, because...
No, not on that one, for the priest. But when they come down to the common people, they were allowed to offer a female. Those were 2 questions.
First thing, the first 7 chapters of Leviticus, you have to completely go over those to get the... That's for the people, generally speaking. When you come to 8, 9, and 16, those are the only 3 chapters that Pastor Russell concentrates on in Tabernacle Shadows. He does say subsequent day sacrifices, say, after the Atonement Day, these other subsequent sacrifices, and gives clues as to how they are to be understood without going into too much detail. Only one paragraph, another paragraph on another point, just to give you some ideas along that line. But the bulk of the book is going on the services of 8, 9, and 16, which have to do with the church in the present time and what is happening at the present time. Now, when you come to Leviticus, the 1 through 7 chapters, you're talking about next age right away.
The next age.
Yeah.
Brother Frank, I said to Kathy that the...
Of the sacrifices of the next age. Mm-hmm. Not this age at all.
It's the 4th chapter, the 6th verse. The priest shall dip his finger into the blood and sprinkle the blood 7 times before the Lord, before the veil of the sanctuary. That's for the priest.
Yeah.
Then it goes on, and then when they're talking about... In the 13th verse, and if the whole congregation of Israel sinned...
Now wait, fourth chapter, which? The 17th?
No, it's six. 4-6. It's in 17 also.
All right.
So it says that when the priest sins through ignorance, or the congregation... They do this, but then they continue on with others. The common people, they don't do that. They omit that part. What is, I mean...
Aye.
Why do they omit it for the others, and why is that just for the priest or the congregation? Speaking of the Levites...
No, the congregation is as a whole. Mm-hmm. Now, for instance, take the Day of Atonement sacrifice. That was for the cancellation of the sin of the nation. We apply it to the world, because we're looking at the antitype. But going back there, when that occurred there, once a year, on the 10th day of the 7th month, they had a sacrifice called the Day of Atonement. That was for the cancellation, not of individual sins of the people, but the sin of the nation, one collective. And so when John the Baptist pointed to Jesus and said, "Behold the Lamb of God, which taketh away the sin..." Not plural, singular. The sin of the world, which is Adamic sin. The sin of the world. So that type of sin is treated differently, the cancellation of the sin for the world, than the one for an individual. Because when it comes to an individual, it's not treated that way. The blood is not applied to the church yet. It's imputed. It's imputed to the church. It's loaned. When it is given over to justice, finally, it'll be for the cancellation of the sin of the world in the future. Now, when it comes to in the other sacrifices of individuals, in this age, we are not considered. But let's take another one. The world of mankind, when they die, they could commit all kinds of sin, murder and so forth, but that isn't the reason that they die. They die because of Adam. They never were judged individually. They're judged only through one, through Father Adam. And that's why Jesus died, for Adam and his sin, and that weakness passed on posterity. Now, what individuals do, that's another matter. That type of sin cannot be forgiven by the other. Only a portion of it can be. If they've done certain things, it has to be expiated in another manner. So in connection with the next age, animals are treated differently. And the very fact that they're female shows that they are not related to the gospel age. It's a throwback that the female now, in making the offering, it shows his mental appreciation of what had been done back there, rather than being actually participating in it. In other words, it's two ways to take. When we take memorial, you not only partake of the benefits of the memorial, of Jesus, this is my body which is given for you, this cup drink ye, it's for the remission of your sins. That part usually is left out, and it shouldn't be in our services. That part is grossly neglected. The primary purpose of memorial is a memory of Christ's death, not our death. But we put the emphasis on our death, and the other, we really, without realizing that, we minimize. But at the memorial, the primary purpose is the memory of what Jesus did for us, his death on our behalf. And Paul says, yes, know ye not that this is the common union of the blood of Christ and so forth. But that's a secondary lesson. That's a secondary. So in the memorial, it pictures two things. Our partaking of and participation in the sin offering for the world. In other words, when we take the memorial, we realize Christ died for us. He justified us. He gave us the privilege of running for the hope of the high calling. And he gives us the privilege of dying on behalf of the world, of suffering and so forth, participating. But the first lesson is what he did for us. Secondarily, what now we can do to show our appreciation for him and on behalf of the world by participating. So it's a twofold lesson. Now, when you come to these first seven chapters, when it comes to the people, it treats those offerings in a different manner than it does in 8, 9, 16. There are exceptions. Certain offerings are eaten, where in the other they're burned. They're not eaten. There are contradictions between things that are done in these seven chapters, in many cases, with what is done in 8, 9, and 16. Because 8, 9, 16 is showing what is happening now, and that what the church is experiencing and what they're doing, where the first seven chapters is showing what the world's recognition of what previously had been done for them, but not their participation in that. So now when you come to the priest, that is in memory, it then has to harmonize more with the previous 8, 9, 16 offerings. It has to harmonize more with them than the other thing doing with the people as individuals. So the congregation as a whole is important. That's like a national offering. And the priest, he's the representative, not of just one individual. He's the representative of the whole nation. Now the people that come, they're only individuals. So their offering is different. Now we're in the fourth chapter. That's in the verse 6. You have that sprinkling. And notice, too, that it's before the veil. It's not on the mercy seat. But the sprinkling takes place because it's in memory of what previously took place on the ark. Because this is being done by the priests, that shows that there will be a priesthood in the kingdom. There'll be a literal temple. There'll be literal priests in the next age. During the 1,000 years after that, that's another matter. And this can be definitely shown in Scripture. So that if they sin, these individuals at that time, they are required to do certain things because of the office they occupy. Pictures what Christ did back there. Therefore, they have to do certain things in memory of that, but not exactly the same because they're in a different time period. They cannot do the things in the millennial age. You don't do things like you do in the gospel age. It's a flashback. And here, it's a flash forward. Ezekiel, the pictures of Ezekiel and all the sacrifices are different than here because they look back to what Jesus did. And this here is a picture pointing forward to what Christ would do. And so here, the individuals coming in are on a different level. And this represents the sacrifices on the other 364 days of the year. See, the 365 days of the year, the Day of Atonement is one day. That's different than the others. Secondly, when the 8th chapter came, that was only performed once, when Aaron was made high priest. When he died and his son took his place, then the 8th chapter is reviewed. But that 8th chapter might not be for 40, 50 years. You see, it's not an annual thing.
Mm-hmm.
But it has to do with the priest, not the people, the priest. And that represents the Christ. That was only performed. Now, the 9th chapter is related to the 8th chapter because it says on the 8th day. So the 8th and 9th chapter might be performed in 3 years. It might be 30 years. It might be 50 years. But 8 and 9 were together. 8 and 9 are together. 16, therefore, is the only one left. And that was done annually. So 8, 9, and 16 are very unusual sacrifices dealing with the priesthood. 8 and 9 has to do with the consecration of the priesthood, not the people. And the 16th had to do with the atonement, the great big sacrifice. And all these other chapters have to do with little individual things. And so they are then painted in a completely different light. And you'll have a lot of exceptions with the nature of the animal, the size of the offering, even what happens to it. One is eaten, it isn't eaten in the case of the priesthood. But it is eaten with regard to the people. It's a male in one case, it's a female in another case. So you can't, and that's what we always make a point of. We have to rightly divide the word of truth. We say we usually are sarcastic about this with the nominal system, that they don't know how to rightly divide the word of truth. Well, we have to do the same ourselves. So in trying to harmonize things, you cannot harmonize things that are not meant to be harmonized in an exact fashion when they have to do with two different time periods. So that's what we're saying.
Mm-hmm.
This sprinkling of the blood before the veil pictures in the next stage the looking back to what previously took place within the Most Holy. And it's toward, not upon. And you'll notice too it had to do with wrongdoing and many of these things. Sins of ignorance. Now if it's a sin of willfulness, what do you do then? If it's willful sin, they were put to death. But being we are children of Adam, it's mixed. What we do wrong, sometimes we can't discern ourselves the measure of guilt involved, so we leave it in God's hand. He knows to the extent that we're guilty for certain things. He knows what the pressures are, what the responsibilities are, and it's a mixer. But back in the type, there was no forgiveness. Only punishment for willful sin. And in these cases, they're so simple, what it tells you to do, that the full penalty was death. But in the New Testament, it tells us it'll be stripes. In other words, anybody who sins against the Spirit, it cannot be forgiven, neither in this age nor the next age, but it must be punished. And the punishment is not necessarily second death at all. It depends on the nature of the willfulness. So there's no sacrifices for willful sins because you cannot forgive. It has to be expiated. So expiating sin means stripes. Forgiving sins means an offering in which you just tell the Lord you're sorry and he forgives you. There's no stripes for that. But he knows if there's something that's more than just asking forgiveness and that we need punishment, he'll see that we get it. You'll see that we'll get it. Now, some who are observing, they may see something and they'll say, well, he must have done something wrong. But that may not be the case because there are also stripes for doing good. Like Jesus, when he was on the cross, these were disciplines where he was going to a higher level. So it means that when hard experiences come on the consecrated, they're for one of two reasons. One, for good doing, doing good, for which you're being punished, which you're getting a reward for. You're laying up a reward. So there's punishment for doing good. There are stripes for doing good, but they're rewards, really. Like Paul and Silas, when they were thrown into prison and they were beaten on the back and they sang praises to God. They didn't do anything wrong, and yet they got stripes on their back and lacerations. But in heaven, that's laid up for the two as a future reward. And so Peter tells about sins for wrongdoing. And he says it's more meritorious to be punished for doing good than it is for doing wrong. So these are sins of forgiveness here, not of expiation. It tells about those in other chapters. It tells about how an expiation, if a certain thing happens, the party has to pay a penalty. And it's usually 20% interest. It depends on the type of infraction. He restores the goods plus 20% for having done the injury. All right, now that all had to do with the sprinkling. So it's two different time slots. Therefore, you cannot harmonize them. They're not meant to be harmonized. All right, then, let's close this. All right, sisters, if you do that for us, please.
Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. We pray, Father, in Jesus' name, for forgiveness of our sins and shortcomings. And we would desire that we may be more pleasing in thy sight, more appreciative of this thy word, and that we may use it more in an example to others and be a help. Thankful for these privileges of meeting together and considering it, and praying for thy blessing on the temporal provisions, asking all favors and blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.